turn God's word to Philippians chapter 1. Today's sermon will be verses 3 through 11. We'll start at verse 1 in our reading, though. Remember, as we turn here, Paul was in prison as he's writing these words. We're not sure which prison. We think Rome. Could have been at Ephesus. And listen to the emotion he writes with and the attitude of his heart in his words. Remember, beloved, this is God's holy and errant inspired word. This is Philippians 1, verse 1. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making a request for you all with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness, how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Let's pray. God, we come before you. We're so needy of your grace, but you're so generous to pour it out upon us, Lord. We pray that you'd bless us in your word today as we turn to it, as we read it, as we hear it proclaimed, that our hearts would be moved, that they would be transformed, that they would be filled with your grace. We pray that you would continue your work in us to transform us by your word. We pray this in Jesus' mighty and matchless name. Amen. So how many of you have ever been caving? Have you ever gone into a cave? A few years ago, I worked at Ligonier Camp and Conference Center. I wasn't on the adventure staff, but one of my good friends was, and he was trying to convince me to go on this caving trip. Afterwards, he described it to me about climbing through this narrow tunnel. And just imagine yourself going through a tunnel that became more and more narrow till the point where you're on your hands and knees, almost wiggling through like a worm. They called it a birthing tunnel. Is maybe 5 feet long or longer. Imagine being in that spot, in that darkness. How would you feel? Have you ever felt claustrophobia? That feeling of maybe I'll not get out of this situation. Maybe I'll never get out of this dark tunnel. Maybe I'll be stuck here forever. When we think of our spiritual lives, sometimes we feel that same kind of emotion, that same kind of feeling. Maybe I'll be trapped in this place where I am. In my spiritual life, maybe I'm not going to progress any further. Maybe I'm not going to make it to the end. Grief or pain, especially chronic pain, can set in on us and have this effect on us to make us think maybe we're not going to get through this. Or our sin. We can look at our sin and our lack of, as we perceive it, of sanctification and thinking, am I really still growing in the Lord? Is he really with me? We can start to doubt whether or not we'll make it to the end. And here is Paul in prison, writing words of confidence, words of hope, words of joy, words of encouragement to the Philippian congregation, encouraging them in their walk of faith. Listen this morning for 4 words of encouragement from Paul as he writes to the Philippians as a loving pastor, caring for them, assuring them that they will make it out of that tunnel, that that narrow, dark tunnel that feels like it's going to trap them. First, look at verse 3 and see a word of thankfulness. He says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. Remember, where is Paul? He's in prison. But what characterizes his life? Thankfulness. Thankfulness is an attitude of the heart. It's the opposite of discontentment. We're so quick to become discontent, to look at things and to complain, to look at our current working situation or living situation and to complain. That's an attitude of the heart. It's an attitude that puts ourselves on a pedestal and says everything belongs to me, and if I don't get everything I want, I'm going to complain. Where thankfulness is an attitude of the heart which puts God on the pedestal and says everything I have comes from him, and I'm so thankful for it. I'm thankful for every mercy, every good thing that comes to me from above. And Paul's life is characterized by thankfulness, and his heart is abounding in thankfulness, even in prison. This isn't ordinary thankfulness. This is a divine gift. This is a blessing from the Spirit that is overflowing in his life, this thankfulness. What is he thankful for? He says in verse 3, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. He says, I'm thankful for you, Philippian church. When I think of you, I'm full of thankfulness. Do you see what he says in verse 4? Always in every prayer of mine. He's giving thanks for them continually, all the time. And this is a genuine thankfulness. Has anyone ever made you say thank you for something? You think of a child, now go tell your aunt, thank you for that gift, for that shirt or something. You know, kids don't get that excited when they get clothes for a gift. Thank you. It's not the kind of thankfulness that Paul has here. He has genuine thankfulness that's overflowing. It's abounding. And it's thankfulness with joy. Do you see what he says in verse 4? Always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy. He's saying to them in a letter, this is the Apostle Paul writing to this church, just the thought of you brings me joy and fills me with thankfulness. Gives me strength to think of you. And why is he thankful for them? He says in verse 5, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. You are brothers and sisters with me in the Lord, in the gospel. We have fellowship with one another. We are partners with one another. As it says in the ESV, in the gospel from the first day until now, you guys are with me. And imagine getting a letter from someone you admire and it's saying, from this person you've looked up to for so long, I'm thankful for you. I'm thankful for you, and I'm full of joy when I think about you. Remember, they're getting this letter from the Apostle Paul, and he's saying that they are partners with him in the gospel. They have fellowship with him in the gospel. He's saying that you guys are giving me strength to do my mission, to proclaim the gospel to the nations. You guys are empowering me. You're helping me. And you have been fellows in the gospel with me from when? From the first day until now. Do you see that? Tell me, when did God start working in you and using you for his own glory? Is it just recently? What the Bible tells us is that God has prepared us for good works. He's made you alive in Jesus Christ, and he has prepared good works for you. And he's been working in you and through you since the very first day that he made you alive in the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't always get the privilege to see the ways that God is using us. Sometimes he shows us and encourages us. Sometimes he doesn't show us, maybe to keep us from puffing up with too much pride if we saw all the ways he's used us. But we can be sure that he is using us because he didn't put his Spirit in us for nothing. God is using us. He promises to use us. And as Paul writes here, that God has been using the Philippians from the very first day until now. This is a word of thankfulness. This is a reason to be thankful. And we should be thankful for one another. And we should expect to see God bless us through other people in the church. And we should be thankful for each other. And we should expect God to use us to bless others in the church. This is part of our whole reason that he's called us to him, that we can bless one another, that we can continue his work for one another. So expect God to use you and be thankful. Let your heart be characterized by thankfulness and take that thankfulness from the Lord. You can't produce this kind of thankfulness in yourself. You need the Holy Spirit in you working it. So first, we had a word of thankfulness. Second, we see in verse 6 a second word from Paul. And this is a word of confidence. He says in verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Paul has confidence in something. And it's not confidence in man's ability. It's not confidence in the abilities of the people at the church at Philippi. Look what he says. He says that he's confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it. He doesn't say that I'm confident that you will complete the work that you started in yourself. That's not what he says. He says that God was the one who started the work in you, and therefore God's going to finish it. God doesn't start a project without finishing it. Someone pointed out to me last week, how quick are we to throw a project aside? How often do we actually finish the things we start? We so often don't even make it to the end. We often don't finish the things we begin, but God always does. God always finishes the work that he has begun. And Paul has just been pointing out to them all the signs that God has been working in them, saying that you've been filling me with thankfulness and joy. You've been partners with me in the gospel. I've shared such fellowship with you in grace. And he's saying, look, God's been working in you, and I'm sure that he who has started this work in you is going to bring it to completion. The work doesn't depend on you, brothers and sisters. If God started a work in you, he will finish it. And you can find confidence in that. That God is not going to leave you or forsake you. He's not going to leave you in that dark tunnel where it feels like you're trapped, like you're not going to get out. He's not going to leave you there. If he's brought you there, he's going to bring you out of it as well. God doesn't take us places without finishing the journey with us. The Bible says, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I shall fear no evil, for you are with me. God goes with us into darkness. God is with us through the journey. And God is the one who has sent us on this journey, who has started us on this journey. And he's the one who will finish it. Assurance doesn't rest in us. It rests in the Lord. Because everything he does is sure. This is great encouragement to us in our struggle against sin. Because sin has a way of binding itself to us. Of wanting to enslave us. And trap us. And make us feel like we will not get out of it. I think day after day, week after week, year after year, I'm still sinning. I'm still trapped in sin. Brothers and sisters, he who has begun a good work in you will bring it to completion. And he has already sanctified you and has been sanctifying you and will complete his sanctification in you. You'll be completely free from sin someday. It won't be binding you anymore. You'll be past all the struggles of this life, past all of the miseries of this life. You'll be complete in him, completely united to the Lord Jesus Christ, seeing him face to face someday, set free from your sin. You will be complete in the Lord Jesus Christ. Does that fill you with joy? Amen. You could never do it yourself. You could never bring yourself to that point, but he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. It's a great word of confidence. And so we had a word of thankfulness in verses 3 through 5, a word of confidence in verse 6. In verses 7 and 8, we have a word of affection. Look what he writes in verses 7 and 8. And just listen to the affectionate language that Paul uses when he speaks to the Philippian church. He says, just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. There's the word affection. This is a word of affection. Look how he starts verse 7. He says, just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart. Do you see that phrase, I have you in my heart? It makes me think of a soldier overseas, far away from the ones he loves with a locket around his neck, and opening it up and looking at a picture of the ones he loves and holding it close to his heart. He says, I have you in my heart. He has a dear affection for them. He longs for them. He wants to be near them. He cares for them. This is the way that Paul thinks of the church. Some people have this misunderstanding that Paul is somehow a hard, cold guy that is unloving. But if when you read Paul's letters and you see the way he writes and the way he writes to people, he's an affectionate person. He's full of love. He's gentle. He's like a caring parent in the way that he cares for the church. He holds them in his heart and he cares deeply and affectionately for them. There's something else we get a sense of in this passage when he says, I have you in my heart, is that they share together in Jesus Christ. And this is an amazing truth if we stop to think about it, that we are each united to Jesus Christ through faith. I'm united to Jesus Christ through faith. You're united to Jesus Christ through faith. But in Jesus Christ, we're all united together by the Spirit. So we're united to him, and he brings us together. So there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. We are together in him. And what practical effect does that have on us? Well, it brings us together as a church, but it also, as we see with Paul, brings us together in our affections so that we're made to love one another and to care for one another and to look out for one another and to be affectionate, to yearn for one another. It's a transformative kind of thing because not only does God transform the way we feel about him, but God transforms the way we feel about one another. And this could be no more clear than in Paul himself. Think about Paul. What was he doing not so long ago before he wrote this? Maybe a few decades before this. He was killing Christians. He was persecuting them, arresting them, throwing them in prison. Why? Because he hated them. Now he's filled with affection and he writes this way. I mean, could I really call up one of my friends and say something like this to them? For God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. If I called someone on the phone and said it to them, they might be uncomfortable because the language is so strong. It's such a strong word of affection. In verse 8, this is where he's saying this. I long for you all. You can't write that way unless you mean it, because people will see through you. You know, they'll see if you're not being sincere. But he holds nothing back. He says he yearns for them. He longs for them. And it's not with ordinary affection. Do you see the words at the end of verse 8? He says, with the affection of Jesus Christ. This passage reminds us something. It reminds us how affectionate Jesus Christ is for us. We can look at ourselves and be disgusted or frustrated or annoyed. We can look at each other and be annoyed or frustrated. But when Jesus Christ looks at his children, he looks at them with affection. And Paul is tasting this affection, just a little taste of it. And it is producing in him this incredible longing. Jesus Christ's affection for us knows no limits. His love for you can never end. It's boundless. It's eternal. He knows every hair on your head. Jesus Christ knows all the ways you have sinned and is eager and ready to forgive you the moment you turn to him. Jesus Christ knows everything about you. He knows the things you love, the things you hate. He knows all of those like little unique things you learn about your spouse when you get married to them, all these cool little things about their personality. Jesus Christ knows all those things about you. He knows you intimately. He loves you. He has all of these amazing plans for your life. Every time you make even the smallest progress in your sanctification, it fills him with joy. That's the kind of love that Jesus Christ has for you and the affection he has for you. And God calls us to have that affection for one another only through his Spirit. I mean, I can't produce this kind of love in myself for others, but God calls us and tells us to pray for him that we would abound in love. And that brings us to our fourth word. We had a word of thankfulness, a word of confidence, a word of affection. And then we have in verses 9 through 11, a word of prayer. And look how he starts the prayer. Paul writes, "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment." Pray for love. Pray that your love would abound. Pray for each other, that each other's love would abound more and more, still more and more. It's already starting to abound, but let's pray for it to abound still more and more. That's how the Holy Spirit prays for us. You know, the Bible tells us the Holy Spirit is praying for us in groanings too deep for words. And this is a prayer inspired by the Holy Spirit, that our love would abound. How quick am I to pray for love? I'm pretty quick to pray for other things. And there's nothing wrong in praying for my physical needs. But let's not neglect the spiritual need we have, that our love would abound. And notice what he says. He prays that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment. Love and knowledge are seen as two different things. They are two different things, right? But you've probably seen knowledge without love before, right? You can have knowledge and not be loving. And in that you gain nothing, as 1 Corinthians 13 says. Knowledge by itself can be cold and hard and painful. We can speak words of knowledge that are not loving. On the other hand, you can have love without knowledge. Imagine if my next door neighbor, if his car broke down and I was a loving neighbor and I wanted to go fix that car. So I you know he needs to go to work, so I'm going to go fix his car, but I don't have any knowledge about how to fix a car. It's not going to be very useful. Knowledge informs love. And that's true in spiritual matters as well. Knowledge informs love, and knowledge strengthens our love, and our love strengthens our knowledge and leads us to seek more knowledge. We think of our relationship to God. We come to him first with love and maybe very little knowledge of him, and we grow to know him more, and as we know him more, it leads us to love him more. Love and knowledge are meant to go hand in hand. Sometimes you can feel like there's just such a large gap between our heads and our hearts, where the things we know, we just have such a hard time getting them to really feel those things and to understand those things in a heart way. But Paul's praying for us here and praying for the Philippians, and we are to pray for one another that our love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that connection would be strengthened, that our love would be fortified with knowledge, and our knowledge fortified with love. When we have love and knowledge, it gives us practical advice on how to live. And that's what we see in verse 10. When we put verse 9 into action, we get verse 10, which is that you may approve the things that are excellent, and that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. What does it mean to approve the things that are excellent? It means something like this. When you're abounding in love, as God's love is strengthening you and with knowledge, whenever somebody offends you in some way and then comes to you later and seeks forgiveness, when you're abounding in love and you remember the great love that Jesus Christ has for you and you remember how he has forgiven you, then you approve what is excellent and forgive the person. So we're so quick to not want to approve things that are excellent. I can come home from work and be tired, and my wife can need help at that moment with the children, and I can want to do something else. I can want to do something selfish, to sit on the couch, to avoid them, to complain, to be frustrated. But God calls us to abound in love and knowledge so that whenever we're in a situation where we're tempted to put ourselves first, when we remember God's love for us and what he commands us to do, and we call on his Spirit in that moment of weakness, that's when we abound in love and knowledge, and that's when we approve of things that are excellent. Approving things that are excellent is all about making right decisions in your Christian life. approving of things that are excellent, having the strength to do it through the love, and having the knowledge to do it so that you know what to do. For what reason? He says in verse 10, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. Brothers and sisters, that's the goal, that we would be sincere and without offense. It's like every day we're piling up our sins, but that's not what we're called to be. We're called to be perfect, as our Heavenly Father is perfect, to seek that perfection, to aim for the center of the bullseye. Even if we know we're not going to hit it, we still aim for it. Aim for perfection in your Christian life. And the amazing thing is, yes, you're not going to hit it in your own strength in this life, but you will be made perfect at the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. The day is coming. It's a day of judgment and of terror for many, but if you're in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's a day when you will be made perfect. That's an incredible hope that we have. And he says in verse 11 that we might, this is continuing his prayer, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ. He's calling on us to seek those fruits. And you know the fruits: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. Maybe I left one out. That we're called to pray for those fruits to abound in us. And how can those fruits abound in us? The branches can only bear fruit when they're abiding in the vine. And that's what it says here. It says in verse 11, filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ. We can only bear any fruit in the Lord when we're abiding in him. And what's the point of all of this? Is this so that people can look at me and see all the fruit that I'm producing and think that I'm a great person? Of course not. That's not at all what Paul has in mind. And he says at the end of verse 11, to the glory and praise of God. And that's ultimately what this whole life is about. It's all to his praise and honor and glory. And so when we look at this passage, we remember what Paul's writing to the Philippians and what God is saying to us. That God is going to finish the work that he started in you. He's not going to leave you in that dark tunnel, that dark, narrow tunnel that is terrifying. He's going to get you through it. He's going to lead you to the end. Wherever you are in life, whatever it is that is clamping down on you or on this church that feels like you're struggling with, God's going to get you through it. He's going to deliver you. He promises in his word. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. He will finish the work he started in you. And it's really not ultimately about you in the end. It's about his glory. He's doing it for his own glory. And so he's calling us, in effect, to take our eyes off ourselves and to put them onto him and to say, Lord, everything's in your hands. And all the glory and praise and honor goes to you, so that even when we are in prisons in our life, whatever imprisons you, we can praise him in those places just as much as we can anywhere else. Because everything is to his praise and honor and glory, and everything works together for that. Look to him and remember these four words. And remember these things too. Remember to be thankful for one another and to be full of joy. And remember that Jesus Christ is full of joy when he thinks of you. See how Paul is confident that his brothers and sisters will be completed in Jesus Christ. And strive for that assurance, that you would be assured in your heart. And know that assurance depends completely on the Lord Jesus Christ. You're in his hands. And that's why you can have assurance. That's where you can find assurance. Remember the affection Jesus Christ has for you. It's not a shallow affection. It's a deep affection. And remember that God is praying for you. As funny as that sounds, the Holy Spirit is praying for you. And it just leads us all the more to want to pray for one another. So when we think of these four words of Paul, we remember that Paul's writing these words, but God is the one writing these words. And all these things come back to God. Now, let's pray. Father, we are weak, but you are strong. We are sinners, but you are holy, and you've made us holy. You've taken away this sin label from us. That's not who we are anymore. You've begun a good work in us, and you promise to bring it to completion. Lord, sometimes we struggle. We do not feel that we're being completed. We don't see it. We can be subject to despair, to doubt you. We pray, Lord, that you'd strengthen doubting hearts, that you would convict us whenever we are cold towards you, whenever we're not delighting in you. We pray, Lord, that you would fill us with hope as we look forward to the work that you will continue to do in us and through us and for us and with us. We pray, Lord, that our minds would be transformed by this word that we have read today, that it would plant itself deep in us, that it would shape and fashion us into your likeness. We pray you'd bless us all in the mighty name of Jesus Christ. Amen.